Psalm chapter 26, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all of thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord." Father, we love you and we thank you for the wonderful night that you've given to us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us. We pray that as we open your word, that we will come to know it. We come to love it. And Father, we'd care about your word. I pray that we would turn our focus not just on the understanding of, but in the doing of and in the following of your grace in our life. And we pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated tonight. Wednesday evenings, we speak a lot about doctors. We talk a lot about this person's going to see the doctor, this person's in the hospital seeing the doctor, this person over here was run to the hospital, there was this event over here, they're in the hospital. We talk a lot on Wednesday evenings about people being in front of their doctor. We go to our doctors for many different reasons. We're in pain, we hurt, we have an annual checkup, whatever it might be, we go to our doctors. Frankly, we go to our doctors for a particular purpose. We like to go to our doctors so that they can tell us everything's good, you're all on board, no problems, keep on moving. In fact, it's usually in those times that I like to forget that there are doctors. When everything's going good and I'm having a good time, I like not even thinking about the doctor. I don't have to go, I don't have to be there, I don't have to pay them to show up at my meeting that I set with them 2 weeks ago. They'll show up at that meeting 45 minutes late, and I don't have to sit there and hope they show up eventually. It's the whole thing. I'm glad I don't have to do it. But if I have to see a doctor, I want the doctor to approve. I want the doctor to say, "Hey, you're doing a good job. Keep it up. That's great. And hey, you're looking a lot better than last time. My goodness, this is better, and this is looking good, and keep this up, and way to go. I'm really proud of you." All the things that we rarely ever hear from our doctor when we have to see him. Instead, we often see them when things are falling apart, when things are broken, when things are busted, when there's a need, when there is something that could actually be traumatizing or painful or hurtful or even life-threatening, then we go to the doctor. That David here is speaking of an examination of sorts. He, in fact, even will ask for an examination in this text. He calls on the Lord to do an examining of him. He uses the word judge. He stands before the judge. He stands before his doctor, if you'd allow me, so that the doctor might open him, that the doctor might look into his heart, and that the doctor might test what he finds there, that he might discriminate for good versus bad, that he might look in the life of David, and that he will check David out from head to toe. And David is saying, "Lord, I pray that you would judge me." In fact, he even says so. He says in verse 26, "Judge me, O Lord. Judge me, O Lord." What he's saying, "Examine me, God. I want you to search in me. I want you to pull me open, and I want you to look inside, and I want you to find out what is in me." And frankly, he is not worried about having a bad report. That is not a concern of David's. David is at the doctor's knowing this is going to be a good event. Wouldn't that be great? You go to the doctor and you know it's going to be a good event. David knows this is going to be a good event. In fact, the word judge there is the word not just to discriminate. The word actually means to vindicate. He is saying, vindicate me, O God. He looks at him and he uses this word judge. Lord, I want you to judge me. When we hear the word judge, we automatically begin to fill it in with our ideas of judgment. Right, we begin to fill it in with our comfortable idea of what judge is. Some of us would think that David is saying, well, Lord, I need you to judge me. I need you to look at me. I need you to feel bad about me. And I need you to say mean things to me. And I need you to make fun of me in public. And I need you to really hurt my feelings. I need you to just judge me, right? And we live in a culture that has the attitude, don't judge me. In fact, they'll even throw the Bible around. Judge not. They don't know that there's a verse beyond that. But judge not. Doesn't Jesus say judge not? Well, no, not the way you're using it. That's not what he's saying, as a matter of fact. Does he use the word judge and not in a sentence? Yes, yes, I will give you that. But it's not the way you're twisting it. But we have this idea of what judgment is. And so oftentimes we will insert that into this word. Judge me, Lord. Make me feel small in comparison to you. That's not what he's asking for. No, when he asks the Lord to judge me, O Lord, we know that he expects a benefit from this because he then gives his reason to desire to be judged. Look with me in verse number 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. You see, David is giving the reason why this is going to be a good judgment from God. This examination is going to go very well for David, and David knows it. In fact, he even brings it up. Lord, I need you to judge me. I want you to analyze me. I want you to examine me and tell me how good this is. I want you to examine me, but what he ultimately is asking for, he is in this context, he's making it very plain, I want you to vindicate me. You see, Lord, there are people outside of this relationship between you and me. There are people outside of here that say, you're judging me right now, and that you're trying to hurt me, and that you hate me, and that I've disappointed you, and that I have your wrath placed on me. But God, you know something that all of those haters don't know. And that is that you know how I've been living. You know my integrity. You know my integrity. Now, we also are very tempted at this point to fill in what we think about the word integrity, and we like to insert that in this word, right? We know what the word judge means, and so we pack all of our ideas of judge in there, when in fact David's simply saying, look, vindicate me, Lord. There are those who say you're trying to bring your wrath on me, so Lord, judge me. But in your judgment, you will have to vindicate me. You're actually going to prove that I'm right and they're wrong. Who is the they? Well, he points out who it is. At the end of this passage, he says that they're wicked men and that they are evil men. And he's going to point them out. In other words, there is a battle going on here. And David is saying, I'm in one of these groups. Lord, when you get done judging me, when you get done discriminating in me, what you're going to do is you're going to point out how different I am from wicked people. And how the evil one is the one that is in trouble, and I have been walking in my integrity. What does he mean when he says integrity? We could go through the etymology of it, but the word integrity simply means integer, or one complete whole. In other words, he's saying, Lord, you know that I'm not divided. I'm not a divided individual. I'm not one person on Monday and another person on Sunday. I am a person, and I'm completely and totally whole. If I say I love Jesus, I am not any different. Now, David wouldn't have said that. But if he says, I love God, I love Yahweh, I'm committed to Yahweh, then Lord, you know you're not going to find somebody else when no one's looking. So he's saying, I am walking in my wholeness. I'm walking in integrity. When I say I love Jehovah, I in fact live the life that loves Jehovah. When I say that I love Yahweh, I am in fact living the life that loves him. In other words, he is in this text, he is pointing to a whole person. That's why he's asking for the examination. He will even declare it in verse number two, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." He's saying, I want you to prove me. I want you to test me. I want you to put me under extreme situations so that you can prove to everyone around who I really am. And what you know to be true will be evident to everyone else. He says, I want you to try my reins. Try my reins. What could he mean by reins? He is speaking of who's in control. I want you to try my reins on a horse. You take the reins and you pull one way, that horse will go one way. You pull the other way, the horse will go the other way. He's saying, I want you to prove who's actually in charge here. I want you to try my reins. I want you to try the controls I have in my life. I want you to prove, Lord, that I have been following your word and following what scripture says. I want you to prove to everyone that my life hasn't been lived on some emotional whim or some mental game that I'm playing and politicking in front of the people. But God, I want to prove that you are in fact the one holding on the reins. What is it that would be a part of this? What is it that drives this? He says, I've walked in my integrity, but he points out a very important point for us. And he says, in the second part of verse number one, I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Now understand here, David is not making a claim of self-righteousness. David is not making a brag on his moralism. Instead, he is declaring the sufficiency of his faith. What is happening in verse number one is not a man who is breaking his arm trying to pat himself on the back for his integrity, but rather he is pointing out that my integrity is intact because of the sufficiency of my faith in you. He is allowing every reader to understand how to access integrity. It is not through pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and getting out there and working hard at being a good person, but rather to place our trust, to place our faith firmly on God. You see, for the believer who lacks integrity, the hope is not that tomorrow you'll do better than you did today, but rather your hope is that you'll place your full and complete trust in the Father. He is not making a brag of his self-righteousness. He is making a declaration of the sufficiency of his faith. Really, not even his faith, but in whom he has placed his faith. What he is saying is that he will be vindicated to all that watch on and are looking externally at his life, and the God in heaven will look at him internally. So externally, the world looks on. Internally, God looks on. He could put his confidence in God, and it has been demonstrated through a faithful life. You see, this request to be examined, to be proven, to be tried. This test has been put in place. David is requiring this of God for two reasons. One, it is an acknowledgement of what was declared to Samuel at David's coronation, and that is, the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You see, David knew this to be true, that it is not the man that gets to look on the heart. It is God who looks on the heart. So in his request for God's examination, he is making simply an acknowledgement that what man sees from the outward is not enough. But instead, just as Samuel heard from God the day that David was to be chosen to be king, remember Eliab stood up, his oldest brother, and Samuel thought, there he is, the next king of Israel. And God said these powerful words. He said, the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And David has not forgotten that lesson. He is conscious of integrity, of his intention, and still felt that there was possibility that he might even deceive himself. He therefore prays that God would search his heart and try his reins. He would examine the evidences of his own personal piety and save him from the delusion of self-trust. In other words, David is saying, God, will you examine my heart? Because I know that if you'll examine me, I will follow you better. I'll follow you more. Too often, we live our lives just like we are dealing with a doctor. And as long as there aren't any big problems, as long as my bones don't ache too bad, as long as I don't have too much trouble, then I really can kind of forget the doctor's office even sits on that side of town. And some of us treat God the exact same way. As long as there aren't any problems, and as long as my marriage is in good, smooth condition, and as long as my children are doing everything expected, and as long as my money's where it should be, and as long as my job's going the way it should, then I really don't even need to acknowledge that he's even existing. At this point, it's when everything falls apart, then I'll go ahead and get a hold of God. No, David is saying, listen, I need you to examine me right now. I need your examination of me. It's an acknowledgement that God looks on the heart. It's a submission to seek the analysis of the Lord so that he might better comply with God's will. I wonder if we do that. Can I challenge you to be those Christians that look every day for an opportunity to better follow the will of a holy God? Today is an opportunity to serve him, to walk with him, to love him, to know him better than yesterday. I'm not asking you to do anything in your own might, but just consider the fact that if God's not done growing you, we could run back to his grace to walk closer. If we're not dead, we can walk closer with him to more today than we did yesterday. And by his grace, we can know him more. Notice that David trusts God not only with his standing of his integrity, but trusts him with the work that God is going to do of analyzing his life. Look at what it takes for him to be comfortable with this work of the Lord. He says in verse number 3, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes." You see, David knew the value of sustained examination and meditation upon the loving kindness of God. Spurgeon goes on to say, "Brethren, depend upon it. You shall find each of you, when you get dull and flagging in the practical part of religion, that the proper way to revive it is to think more than you have done upon the loving kindness of God." In other words, what Spurgeon was saying is that if we ever wane in our faithfulness and love for the Lord, our devotion to the Lord, then we don't need to try to work something up inside of us. All we have to do is set our attention on the loving kindness of our God. Just a quick list of the things that God has done for us that we did not deserve. In fact, we deserve the exact opposite of his loving kindness. And yet he pours out his kindness day after day after day after day. And he gives us this loving kindness. To ponder his loving kindness long means we would quickly grow more devoted in our walk. And consider what he says. In fact, verse number 3 to verse number 8, David is giving us the evidence that he has relied upon God for his integrity. He shows us the evidence here that God will find when he's examining David. You know what a life of integrity will do? A life of integrity keeps its focus on God's loving kindness. You say, how do I know if I am walking in integrity, Pastor? How do I know? According to Psalm chapter 26, he starts with this. If you know you have had, if you are walking in integrity, you'll know it because your eyes are ever on the Lord's loving kindness. What does that look like? Verse number 3 says, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Consider what Scripture says about this word, loving kindness. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 says, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose from Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham." You see, God's loving kindness has been demonstrated to man. Consider the impracticality of this, that God in heaven would show his loving kindness to fallen, sinful man. God loves sinners, which is good news, because you and I are the sinners. And God loves us. He loves us. I know. John chapter 3, verse 16. It's so easy to think about the world as being this sinful place and all those sinners out in the world. No, my friend, he found you there too. The Bible tells us that God commendeth his love toward us. He proved his love toward us. And that while we, you and me, were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can I tell you tonight that all of us as sinners have only gratitude in our heart for a God who would love sinners such as I? Oh, he has demonstrated his kindness to man. God's loving kindness was demonstrated in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I tell you tonight, if you want to know God is kind or not, consider Calvary. Consider Calvary. If God were not kind, he would have hung you there. It would have not been enough to save your soul, but it would have been enough to appease God for a moment, just as you deserve, and then toss you into hell as you did eternally deserve, being one who is separated from the grace of God, if nothing else, to cover the sin of this moment. But then there's an eternal sin that you will pay for by the very fact that you are a sinner by nature. And God did not. He instead made his own son the sacrifice and propitiation for you and for me. If that's not kindness, I don't know what is. You see, my sin was constantly before God and constantly in God's eyes. It was as a foul smell before the Lord, and he turned from it every time he saw it. And I tell you, our sin, our wickedness, though we were wicked, God still chose to give us our Savior. I tell you tonight that it is God's kindness demonstrated through Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6 says, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly." How good is God's forgiveness? It's abundant. It's abundant. It means it's overwhelming the need. You want to know the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God? However great the chasm of your sin is, God's grace is great enough to fill it. And he chooses to by his kindness through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Verse 6. So a life of integrity is one who keeps its focus on the loving kindness of God. Well, preacher, how would I keep my eyes on the loving kindness of God? How do we get our eyes off of his loving kindness? Well, consider what silly things steal our attention. Think what goofy stuff we pay attention to. We identify ourselves by all of the weird things the world identifies itself by. We take on its moniker and its little identities as if those matter in some way. And Christ says, just take my name, a name which is above every name. We don't need the identities that the world gives us. We don't need its applause. We don't need its acknowledgement. We have the Savior of the universe as our Savior. We have the God of heaven as our God. So the question is not, how do we keep our attention on Christ? The question is, what would steal your attention in the first place? And whatever it is, it does not deserve prime attention in your life. I'm not saying you can't have other things in your life. Of course you can. But they do not have the right to your heart. And they do not have the right to your full attention. These things of this life should be held on so loosely, like sand in our hands, just kind of flowing by as if it really doesn't matter, because they don't matter. They're not eternal. And instead, we put our attention on him, and God will point to verse number 3 and say, you can walk in integrity, but only if his kindness is ever in front of your face. Can I tell you, we could do this very, very simple, very practical here. Tomorrow, wake up, think of Calvary. Tomorrow afternoon, think of Calvary. Set it on your watch so that every hour you are reminded that there was a cross with your name on it and the God of heaven got on it instead. How hard would it be to get our eyes off of the cross? A life of integrity, number two, a life of integrity pushes against the influence of the wicked. Verse number four to verse number six, I'll have you read it with me. The Bible says in verse number four, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days. And I'm reading chapter 27, so you're not getting the same thing I'm getting. I've always, one of these days I'm going to do that, and then I'm just going to get up and preach whatever I have written in here. You'll be like, where did that guy get that? Oh, my word. I have not sat with vain. There we go. Now my notes are making a whole lot more sense. I was starting to panic. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands with innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all of thy wondrous works. You see, in these three verses, we find a deep-rooted opposition to sin. Now, David has decided that he will fight and push against sin's place in his life. This is what we would call sanctification. It is cleansing his life of sin and its effects on him. And by the way, David will go on in Psalm 119, verse 9, and tell us how to do such a thing. He says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You see, David has looked at his life and has seen that not only it is not enough to just simply say no to sin, it must be that we are at opposition, we are at war with sin. It's not enough for me to have my little closet sin over here nobody knows about. I must be at a full-on fight and battle against this sin. And so David has done that very thing. I have not sat with vain persons. He won't even go in with the vain people. Neither will I go in with dissemblers. I'm not going to go in with people who divide and break unity. I'm not going to spend time with those people. I hate the congregation of evildoers. Now, by the way, he is here in these texts, these verses, he is pointing out who God is supposed to be dividing here. God, I want you to examine me. I want you to delineate the difference between me and the evil one. He's describing them in verse number four to verse number six here. He is describing who these evil people are. He recognizes not only a life of integrity keeps its eyes on God's loving kindness, but a life of integrity pushes against the influence of wickedness. And thirdly, he says, a life of integrity finds it in it a gratitude toward God. But I say it almost every time we come here. I am thankful to be in God's house. You say, Pastor, why do you say that every time? You say it all the time. Like literally, I've tried to do it every time we get together. I'm glad we get to be in God's house. I'm thankful that we get to be here. I'm thankful I get to be here. I'm thankful you are here. And you say, why would we do that? Because we have no other ground to come before God except gratitude. I'm glad I'm not broken in my body, laying in the hospital over there, unable to attend. And I'll bet if we went through that hospital tonight, we'd find many people who would gladly get up out of those beds to come be a part in God's house. And they don't get to, and yet here we are in God's house. How could we not be grateful? I'm grateful that I am not still a sin-sick sinner bound on my way to hell the way God found me September 1st, 1999, doomed for a sinner's hell. And if I had died 30 seconds before, would have split hell wide open. And I'm grateful that I am not suffering for my sin tonight. And I'm grateful that I get to be in God's house this evening. I just imagine no matter what other junk we've got going on in this world, we could find a few minutes to be grateful to a God who has done so much for us. And if we wish to be those who walk in integrity, it will be because we are grateful to the one who has sustained us by our faith in him. What does he say to do here? He says, I'm going to publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house. Ooh. Loves the habitation of thine house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. He's going to praise God. He's going to publish it with a voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to make you the thing I talk about, God. I'm going to have communion with you. And by the way, in our lives, if we are walking away from God, you are walking into that which is unordinary, that which is weird. It is a normal thing for God's people to walk with God. And he invites you to walk with him. And he says, I love it. I love that I get to be in communion with you. Well, what opens that door of communion? Walking in integrity? No. No, that's not what opens the door of communion between you and God. It's not you walk in integrity. You need the communion to be able to walk in the integrity. So what opens the door of the walk with God? The sufficiency of your faith in him. Isn't that the point? Is that not what he said from the beginning? It is the sufficiency of his trust in God that he can walk in fellowship with him. And if you can walk in fellowship with him, you can have communion with him, and you have the very needed element to walk in integrity. So he goes on. It's at this point that David finally gets to the request of the psalm. To this point, he has simply been explaining, my faith is in God, my trust's in God, it's strong enough, it's sufficient, it's good. By the way, you can tell that I'm walking in integrity, and I can tell you how I'm walking in integrity, and God, I know when you're done examining me, you're going to be able to see that I am different from the sinner, the wicked, the evil one. And God, the way you're going to be able to tell is, my faith in you has allowed me to walk in integrity by keeping my eyes on you, by hating sin, and by refusing to live without it being in fellowship with you, without praising and being grateful to you. Okay, so then David, you got it. God finds you have been faithful because you have placed your trust in him. Good. So what do you want? He asks. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief, and the right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. You said that, David. Yes, he's restating it here. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. Redeem me? Be merciful unto me? David, you don't have anything to worry about. You've been walking in your integrity. I know that. I've stated it twice now, David would say. Well, hold on. If you've been walking in your integrity, you don't need God to be merciful. He's just good. You and God are good. If you've been living in integrity, then you have nothing to worry about because you and God are good. Do you hear what I just said here? That is what we would be tempted to say to David. Just like we would be tempted to imagine judge in verse number one was what we thought that phrase was saying. The same way what we would imagine integrity is what we thought it was saying. We could sometimes approach this text the same way we want to think it is saying it. We are tempted here at this passage to say, David, you don't have to ask for redemption. You don't have to ask for mercy. David, God's already checked you out. You have been walking in your integrity. Man, it's all high fives from Jesus, man. You don't need to worry about it. Everything's good. You and God are good. Is that how we do our lives sometimes? Like I feel sometimes that because I haven't had any big sins in my life, I feel like I can pray big prayers and God's going to answer them. Anybody ever feel like that? Yeah. And then there are times where it's not been so good. I mean, I went back to the Bible, 1 John 1:9, and I established my relationship with him again. But man, I needed to, I don't know, I decided to put off my big prayer for a week or two to see how I could live. And as long as eventually I got to where I could get the habit back in place and read my Bible every day, then I felt like, okay, now God will hear me. Do you understand that what I just described is works-based acceptance? What I just described to you is the idea that God is somehow superstitiously manipulated by your good behavior. The reverse of that is just as bad. And that is to say that somehow enough emotional burden on myself will be enough spiritual bloodletting that I could cover my own sin. That's ultimately what we're saying. That if I'm hard enough on myself, then it's as if I've covered up whatever sin I had committed. And as long as I felt bad enough, then God would know that he could go ahead and answer my request the way I'd hoped. That's works-based acceptance. Scripture's rejected that for a couple thousand years now. And yet we still live it. What David is saying is, God, I'm living in my integrity, and I still need your mercy. Lord, I have lived my life as good as I believe one person that knows how could live his life, and I still need your redemption. In other words, I don't gain ground in front of God because of how good I've been. I gain ground before God because of his loving kindness to me, demonstrated in Jesus Christ. How do you get any of your prayers answered? Well, I try to be really good, and if I've been good 8 days in a row, then I'll ask a big, big, big request. And if I haven't been good 8 days, no. How do you have any right before a holy, sinless God? I think we'd have to handle the sin. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. The other reason, by the way, that we can go into the presence of God is because God hates sin, and he has asked you to hate sin too. So the reason I can go before God is because God hates sin and because he has been kind to me even though I am a sinner. Yeah. Let's do one more. Why is it I can go before God? Because at its core, prayer is offered, if I could say it this way, accepted from grateful people. Those three things that David's pointed out to us tonight. Those things that are in his life that prove he's walking in integrity. How do you get your prayer requests answered? Because Jesus Christ, by his shed blood, gives you a position before God. That's why. You have received the loving kindness of God through Christ Jesus. Wait a second, preacher, wait a second. I've been really good, and I think God will answer this request. Then you don't understand what Jesus was here for. Jesus wasn't here to make sure you were really good. Jesus was here to remind you that as wicked sinners, completely enriched with a sinful nature, that we had the loving kindness of God given to us at Calvary, and you have one right and one right only to stand before God and make any request, and that is the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we are going to go before God, let it be as those who recognize that God hates sin. He hates it. And that instead, he has given us the opportunity to come to him in the gratitude of those who have had sin conquered by Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I are never going to go before God because we walked in integrity. We go before God because Jesus Christ has given us the opportunity to flee from sin. And as those who are free from sin, we come into the presence of God with thanksgiving, with our hearts filled with praise. How is it we can go in and make a request before God? Listen to me. I'm not taking away the request nature of prayer. Prayer is asking God. I get that. But at its core, it is all established on this one reality. No matter how much integrity you've got, every one of us are dependent on the redemption and mercy of a holy God. And since you have access to God, go. Go. Go to him. Go to him. Well, preacher, I just feel like I fail so much. I fail so often, preacher. I just feel like I fail so much. It just isn't right for me. No, it's not right for you. You need the mercy of God. You need the redemption of God. It is never okay that you walk into his presence, and it should never be treated as some lighthearted deal that just because you can, we can make light of it. My friend, God spent his son's blood so that you could walk right into his presence. So go. How am I accepted before God? My integrity. Wrong. It's his redemption. It's his mercy that gives every one of you, every single one of you, the privilege to stand before God and say, God, I can walk in my integrity, knowing that because of Jesus, I have your loving kindness. Knowing that because of Jesus, I can hate sin like you hate sin. And knowing that because of Jesus, I can walk right into your presence with a heart full of gratitude to the one who has redeemed me and in whose redemption I'm constantly holding to. My friend, you're accepted before God. He's examined. When he examines, he's looking for a heart that is redeemed and constantly clinging to the redemption of his loving kindness demonstrated through Christ. Let's pray. Father, I love you. And I thank you for the wonderful night you've given to us. Father, let us flee acceptance on our works. Father, let us cling to the loving kindness of Jesus Christ. Let us plead and hold on to the redemption and mercy we found in him. And then, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to enjoy the presence of God, not on our uprightness, not on our integrity, but on Christ's. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, couple things just before.